You know, the gospel is fairly straightforward. The first component is this, that we have a problem. You and I have broken the laws of one greater than us. We have broken the laws of our Creator. Second component is that you and I are guilty as a result. We have broken the laws of one greater than ourselves. We have broken the laws of our Creator. We are guilty, and what do guilty people deserve? Punishment. Punishment. But the good news of the gospel, the solution to the problem, is that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we and our spiritual forefathers and every man, woman, and child that's ever breathed, while we were yet sinners, God looked down on a condemned and fallen race and determined of His own accord and His own volition to save the elect. And He did so by sending His own Son, that on Calvary, His Son would take our sin upon Himself. He would impute His righteousness to us, and by this grace we would be saved. If you can't get excited about that, check your pulse. The gospel is exciting. The gospel is wonderful. The gospel is good news, but that good news can get buried. That good news can get buried. Now, part of the way it gets buried is because a fallen, darkened world is determined to bury it. The world around us considers the message of the cross foolishness, right? Foolishness. And so they attempt to bury it, bury it, bury it. We see that time and time again in the world around us. That is a travesty. And yet what's even a greater travesty, according to Jude, what's even a greater travesty is when it gets buried in the church. When we bury the lead, so to speak, when we take this wonderful good news, the gospel of grace, and we take this and we subjugate it beneath any number of other things, let alone falsehood, let alone the doctrines of demons. The angels, when they explained what had happened, that Jesus had come in the manger, what did they say it was? They said, we bring to you good news of great joy. Good news of great joy, which will be to all people. There's no news that you and I need more this morning. For you and I who live in a darkened world, who face all manner of darkness within, without, for those of us who face trials and circumstances that are beyond our control, for those of us who look at the grave sites that dot our land, there is no better news than this. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Good news of great joy, which will be to all people. Now, as good as that is, as we said, some are intent on subjugating it. That's what Jude noticed. That's what Jude saw. That's what Jude heard. As we talked about last week, at the start of the book of Jude, Jude says this much. He greets the people he's writing to, and he says, you know what? I started to pen this letter, this epistle to you, with the intention of talking about our common salvation, talking about the gospel. In a sense, he's saying, I had a pretty cheery thing to write, but then he stops. It's almost like he says, stop the presses. And he says, but then I heard, I learned, I observed that you all lost the plot. False teachers have crept in. What do we call those who have crept in? Creeps. That's what he's suggesting. He's suggesting that creeps have come in. You had something good, you had something right, you had something holy, you had something true, you had the best news anyone could ever hear. But then the creeps, the wolves, the scoundrels came in, and because you have itchy ears, you listened. It's like Paul when he wrote to the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's in essence what Jude says. So in verses 3 and 4, he told his audience this. He says, beloved, while I was so diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered once and for all unto the saints. In a sense, he says, you had the truth. It was delivered once and for all unto the saints, and then someone else came and added to it. And so I feel it's crucial that I warn you. Exhort you is the word he uses. He says, I found it necessary to write to you that you would contend earnestly for the unvarnished, unadorned faith that you have been granted. Now, why had the people gone astray? Why had they lost the plot? Well, the short answer is this, in the first four verses of Jude. They went astray because bad teaching had originated from bad teachers. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. Sensuality is what others say. And deny the only Lord our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Christian settings this can happen. It was happening in Christian settings in the first century. It does not matter if there's stained glass. It does not matter if there are pews. It does not matter if there are crosses out front. Even the most ungodly doctrine can creep in, sometimes through the side door, sometimes the front door. Again, if this was a legitimate concern in the first century, it hasn't changed. We are the frog in the boiling pot of water. We know it not. And that's the need for this sort of warning, this sort of study. Let's pick up with Jude's warning. Let's pick up with his warnings in verses 5 through 7 of today's reading and see what else he had to say on top of what we've already covered. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, although you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Or as we said last week, the book of Jude was written by Christ's half-brother, his half-brother, to an audience of primarily Hebraic Jewish Christians in the first century. The reason we know he was writing primarily to Jewish converts is that his entire letter is filled with Jewish references, things that they would have understood instinctively, or at least intuitively. He fills his letter to references, to people, places, and events that took place in the Old Testament. That's where he's going to begin in verse 5. He refers back to an event, the most significant event that would have been on their radar for centuries past. In order to explain the problems and drama and errors of that day, he looked back to the Exodus. He looked back to the time of Moses. He looked back to a time that would have been readily familiar to God's people. Once upon a time, God had saved the whole lot of them, had saved the whole multitude of his people from the grasp of the wicked Pharaoh, the Egyptians. Now, this event by which Moses was sent in as a type of Christ, as a deliverer of God's people to rescue them from bondage and oppression under Pharaoh, he who was making them make bricks without straw. Remember, Moses comes in, he tells them, let my people go. And then after 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally figures out he's going to need to make do. So the people are set free, they go out towards the Red Sea. Then, once again, they find themselves trapped. Remember, they're trapped near the Red Sea. They're backed up near the Red Sea. Well, God did not leave them alone in Egypt. He sent the plagues, and here he has something else in mind, the parting of the Red Sea. The waters part, the people cross, the waters then sweep in across Pharaoh's chariots. The people are saved, right? They should be excited, passionate. This has been a great day, great week, great occurrence. God's might has been shown. He's rescued his people. He's sent a deliverer. He's answered their prayers. And yet, almost no time at all goes by. They get a little hungry, and they begin to grumble. And they say, Moses, man alive. At least in Egypt, we had the fruits and the honey and the milk and all this sort of stuff. Here, we're going to die. You saved us from Egypt. Woohoo! Here, we're going to die of famine. They begin to grumble. Now, their tummies had just rumbled for a little bit, and they were just looking ahead and saying, this is going to be the end. Well, what's God do? Once again, he saves them. Once again, he rescues them. He sends them something. What does he send them from heaven? Manna. What does manna mean? Any of you who heard my Wednesday night study might recall this. Manna means, what is it? They did not know. They looked in the morning, the stuff has come down, it's settled upon the rocks. They'd never seen this. Edible substance that just kind of comes out of heaven, lays upon the grass, the rocks, and like, they didn't know what this was. Manna, what is it? Is what they called this. This was a miracle so unexpected. They had no idea that God could provide for them or he would provide for them in this way. They were never alone. Their future was never in doubt. God had them in the cradle of his hand. And yet they reviled Moses, his leaders, and they grumbled even against God. Then what happens? Well, they go off to Sinai. They go off to Sinai and there's the rumblings and the lightning and so forth. And they hear the voice of God and they freak out and they say, Moses, you got to be the one to head up the hill. Moses, you're it. So they tag Moses. Moses goes up. He spends some time alone with God. How long is he up there? 40 days? Well, that was too long for the people. So what'd they do? Golden calf. Moses is gone a little too long for their taste. They look around. They say, well, he's not coming back. Moses is dead. What are we going to do? Well, we got to do something. We got to worship something. They get together with Aaron, and after a series of conversations, a golden calf results. Moses comes down. He's so furious at what he sees. He throws down his tablets. They break. People were fickle. They were fickle every step of the way. Well, it didn't stop there. Even after Sinai, even after God had sent spies into the promised land to see what was going to happen, at least two came back and said, we got this. We can take them. The enemies are big and they're strong, but we got this. The others freaked out. And that had the effect of freaking out the whole of Israel. So God looks at this. God stands back. And this brings us to Jude's reference. If you're God, you've done just about everything you can over a big swath of time to demonstrate that you got this, that you're in charge. You've sent miracle after miracle after miracle, signs and wonders and all these different things. The people saw stuff that should have absolutely rocked them to the core and given them utter confidence in God's ability to take care of them. And yet, because the people were too tall over the border, they said, uh-uh. So God says, you who did not trust me, in spite of the manifest revelation after revelation after revelation, you did not trust me to cross the border into the promised land, knowing that I would have you every step of the way, just as I've had you every step prior. You who do not trust me, you will not enter in. You like the wilderness so much, you can hang out there. And in God's time, that generation passed. And that's a reference to Jude. There is a weakness of unbelief. Weakness of unbelief, that's probably not even a strong enough word to say it. That's apostasy. That's saying, I formally deny the promises of God. He has told me I have this, I do not believe him. And so they were judged. Jude refers to that in verse 5. And then he goes on, and he doesn't give a lot of context for these things, so I won't linger too much on them. But right after he mentions the fate of the unbelievers in Moses' day, he goes on and he talks about the apostasy of the angels. And he says that at least some specific amount of these angels had rebelled against God in a way that they're now reserved in everlasting chains until the day of darkness, or the day of judgment. And then, without adding any context to that fascinating reference, he goes on to mention the apostates of Sodom and Gomorrah, those who rebelled in their desire. They rebelled against their nature, rebelled against the word and will of God. They rebelled in their desire for what Scripture calls strange flesh. And Jude says that these are an example. These are an example. He could have picked others, but these are an example. Now, example of what? Example of what? What do these groups have in common? Well, the common thread behind all three of these examples in verses 5 through 7 is that all three of these groups, all three of them, had some previous revelation, some previous manifestation of God's word and will for them and what they were supposed to do and the lanes they were supposed to travel in, and they rejected it. They disobeyed. As a result, they fell under his condemnation. They knew better, but they weren't satisfied. They hungered for something else. They hungered for something wrong. What they wanted at the end of the day, I believe, is autonomy. Autonomy over sexuality, autonomy over the steps and road ahead, autonomy in terms of one's ability to affect one's own will without regard to the transcendent will of God. Each group wanted to chart their own course, follow their own fancy, bend spiritual truth to fit their own desires. It did not work out. It did not work out for them. They fell into apostasy. When you start chasing the whims of your own heart, when you start chasing the things that you really want to be true, irrespective of what God's Word has said, what you'll do is you'll come up with a theological bent to frame your sin, and you'll tell yourself and you'll tell others that this is right, or this is a new revelation, or this is a proper interpretation, a proper hermeneutic. It's wrong. When people do this, it doesn't matter if it's the first century or the 21st century, God doesn't turn a blind eye. He's not off in the cosmos somewhere just kind of shrugging his shoulders, you know, wondering what to do next. That's not the way he works. God is not nonchalant about sin. Oh my stars, if you don't get anything else from Scripture, get that much. He's not nonchalant about sin. He's not cavalier about these things. Doesn't matter what age. And he's not indifferent in the here and now. Just because we don't have Sinai erupting and lightning and thunder does not mean that the arm of God has grown short. He still cares. He's still on the throne. He still hates sin. But furthermore, if he hates sin and he's holy and justice and righteous, he has to act. He must act. The world around us pretends he either isn't there or he doesn't care. Scripture says otherwise. It says he's there, he cares, and he will act. Maybe it'll be in his time. Every ounce will be dealt with. And Jude is telling the people in the first century, he's telling them that the sins that the people have been undergoing years past, the sins that the people had pursued in the time of Moses and all this, the centuries since, the sins that were going on in his day, that are going on in our day, they start through buying into a doctrinal presupposition that is not true. They start by listening to the serpent's words, hath God said, and paying those heed. Sin starts with a departure from the established word and will of God. Therefore, sin starts with an idea forming in our mind that we lay hold of. And when those ideas are propagated by false teachers, it's incumbent upon the church and the faithful to root them out. And that's what Jude's saying. He says they've crept in. These creeps have crept in. They're already in. You have to deal with them. If you don't, it's only going to get worse. If God didn't spare the rebellious cherubim and seraphim from his judgment, what hope does the heretic have? It's no small thing to depart from the word and will of God. That's true in Jude's day and our own. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. And these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. They've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. In short, you could say what Jude is telling the people, sin makes you stupid. When sinful people start following sinful impulses, they do all manner of stupid things, like brute beasts. They follow their own whims, their own nature, which is fallen. They do fallen things. Sin makes you stupid. When sinners pretend that they can ascertain all the spiritual realities on their own, or more to the point, when sinners pretend that they can dictate spiritual realities, tell God how he should run creation, when they pretend that this is the way that it works, this is like a brute beast just running off a cliff. In the first few verses of today's reading, Jude gave examples of this. Examples of rebellion of days past. In verse 8, he says the problems continue. He says, in our midst are not master theologians and pastors and preachers and elders. We got dreamers. We got dreamers. Other translations call them filthy dreamers. Those whose dreams were as rotten as the darkness in their own heart. And he says they defile, they reject, they speak evil. How do you know it's false teacher? Just listen to what they say. Match it up against the word. These dreamers are out of touch with the spiritual realities of the world around them. They deny what God has said, or they reinterpret it to fit their age, their culture, their wants, their whims. They're immature, they're impulsive, they're biblically untethered in their views, and they're here. And every day and every age, such as these are here. They are present within what we call the visible church. Do you remember the story of the Trojan horse? Remember, it was like 10 years, right? You got the Greeks, and they're going up against the city of Troy. Now, some of this, we don't know how factual this really is, but we'll tell the tale as it's routinely told. The Greeks go up against the city of Troy for 10 years. Doesn't work. Things too well guarded, too well defended. For 10 years, they don't make a dent, so they go, what are we going to do? The frontal assault isn't working. We're not getting in through the front door, and so a couple of the geniuses behind the scenes, they go, aha, well, how about this? We'll build this giant horse. We'll present it as a gift or a token, and we'll leave it at the door, and we'll fill it with our men. But they won't be visible from the outside. We'll leave it at the door, then we'll make a big show of getting on our ships and sailing away. And then when the men and women of Troy look around, they don't see anything. They see this gift, they see this horse out front, they'll take it in. And then in the cover of darkness, we'll return. That's exactly what happened, so to speak. This people of Troy, they take in this Trojan horse. At nighttime, the horse, it's open from within. Men come out, they unlock the front gates of the city. During the course of the night, the ships have come back. And with the front gates open, the enemy pillages the city. The enemy accomplished through this clever ruse, these means, it accomplished what it couldn't do through a frontal assault. The same is true in the church. The greatest threat to your faith is not the persecution outside, governments, nations, and the like. That's not the greatest threat to your faith and the faith of your children. The greatest threat is the apostate. The greatest threat is lies. The greatest threat is someone standing before you, your children, the next generation, saying, "Hath God said," and beginning to question the book. It's the Trojan horse. Come in through a side door in order to pillage the body. The devil is clever. These wolves are clever. They open the door and Satan marches in. One of the ways we stand on guard is just standing on a right understanding of God's word, orthodoxy, and the wisdom that comes from it. To return to our text, you know, when the angels around the throne speak, they choose their words wisely. They give temperance to what they say, as was the case of Michael the archangel. They give wisdom to what they say, how they say it. However, the ungodly people of Jude's age and our age act on impulse. They run speedily, greedily towards error. They leave biblical wisdom in the dust, come up with new doctrines every other week, embrace the Bible's antithesis, and yet call themselves holy. They speak evil of what they do not know, like brute beasts, is what verse 10 says. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam, have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, as we said before, Jude was written to Hebraic Christians, to those who came out of a Jewish background, and so they would have known about Cain. They would have known about Balaam. They would have known about Korah. Now, what do those guys have in common? Why use them as an example? Well, these men, among others, but these men were known for their errors and their apostasy and their rebellion. Cain was a murderer. Cain was a self-indulgent murderer. Balaam led the whole people astray. He intentionally led God's people into sin. Despite manifest warnings, from the mouth of a donkey, he was determined, and he led the people into sin for his own private gain. Korah led one of the most famous rebellions in all of Scripture during the time of Moses. All of these men would have been known to Jude's audience. All of them would have been known as the last people that you want to be compared to. It's like in our day and age, comparing someone to Hitler has the effect of going, ah! Well, that would have been the case to say someone was following the sin of Cain or Balaam or Korah. So in Jude 8 through 11, Jude says that the false teachers in the church, it's not this that they were sort of wandering in a trajectory a little astray or off to a little bit to the left or off to a little bit to the right. He says, no. He says, when they come in, they will leave the seeds of a trajectory so far away from the gospel as to not be able to call it the gospel when they're done. That's the emphasis of Jude. However passionate I might speak about it, I guarantee you, were Jude here, he would speak with far greater passion about these matters. Now, next week, we're going to move into verses 12 through 19 of the book of Jude. With our remaining time, let me just offer a couple of closing observations. If you were to send a child, you know, maybe to the store to grab a gallon of milk, even if the store was not that far, maybe just a couple blocks away, pretty easy to get to, you'd give that child, especially if they were small, you'd give clear, concise instructions, right? You send a child to go get milk a couple blocks away, you give them clear, concise directions, and that's because even a single wrong turn can get them lost. Even a single wrong turn can put them into danger. With that said, how many wrong turns do you think you can make about the gospel while still being on track to its source and its object? Scripture tells us there's this one way, there's one path, one door, and it's narrow. One way, one path, one door, this narrow door unto Christ, unto heaven, all of them are contingent upon receiving, believing, accepting the truth claims of this book. Not of dreamers, not of traditions, not of things added on top of it, not of things to the left, to the right, but the truth claims of that book. You know, if a culture, if a church starts to redefine those truth claims, if a church or culture starts to mess with the personal work of Christ, where does that lead? It's like running greedily, the sin of Balaam, right off a cliff like a brute beast. Jude told us as much, and he gave us multiple examples of how this is so. In our day and our age, we don't have the luxury or the prerogative to redefine truth. Serpent tried in the garden. He said, hath God said? Pontius Pilate tried to deny truth even was a real thing or an absolute. He says, what is truth? All men have always attempted to do this even from the beginning. And yet, if an omniscient, omnipotent, transcendent creator has spoken, that establishes a baseline for his creation for you and I, whether we like it or not. And because of that, we need to be on our guard when someone comes, even if they come in a clerical collar, so to speak, when someone comes with a new revelation that deviates from the faith given once and for all unto the saints. I don't know about you. I'm content with the simple, unadorned gospel of grace. I don't need anything else on top of it. I don't need new revelations. I don't need continuing revelations from new apostles, new prophets, and the like. I am content with the simple, unadorned gospel of grace. And that gospel tells me this. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and sin my mother conceived me. I'm a sinner at enmity with my Creator, but by His grace, my Creator determined to save me. He accomplished salvation by sending His own Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to take my sin and my punishment upon His back, so that God's own justice would be satisfied, and yet I would be set free. I told you the gospel's straightforward. I told you, in a sense, it's simple. Paul said this, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel, even if we, meaning the apostles, or even if an angel from heaven were to preach something else, or to preach another gospel than the one that has been preached to you, let him be accursed. Peter, Paul, Jude, James, Christ, they took this stuff seriously. They took it seriously. If we love God and if we love the lost, we will too. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.